Hope you all had a good week. Well, last week, we studied the doctrine, doctrine of God, and we discussed the question of how completely can we know God. And we looked at God's own words in His Word, the Bible, and He tells us there that we can't completely know Him. In fact, we can't completely know a single thing about Him, such as His greatness, or His knowledge, or His wisdom, or His judgments. We can know them in part. And although that seemed to us to be a little bit negative, we began our study with the acknowledgement that we're trying to understand something beyond our complete understanding. We're trying to comprehend something beyond our complete comprehension. But we found a positive and upside to that, because we will never be able to learn, and we said in quotes, too much about God, because we can never run out of the things that we can learn about God. We're never going to tire of the discovery that we make concerning the things of God. We can't exhaust our knowledge about Him. And so we learned that in spite of being able to learn all about God, there's something even better, and that is that we can know God personally. We can know Him, first of all, God is our Father. We can know Christ as our Savior. We can know the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And we have the knowledge of our eternal home in heaven to spend eternity with our Lord. And then we began to study the attributes, and we began with holiness. And we said that holiness is really the very essence of God. If we think of God, the first thing we can think of probably is His holiness. And then we found that God instructs us to be holy, to reflect that holiness in our lives. And He said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And then we talked about God's omnipotence. He has all power, and it's all under His control, along with His other attributes. And He has power to do anything that He wills, anything that's in harmony with all of His other attributes, and everything that's in His plan and purpose. And then we discussed omniscience, and God knows all things, and He knows past, present, and future, but He knows them all at once. They're all immediate to Him. They're all simultaneous. So when we speak of God's foreknowledge, it doesn't mean then that He foreordains everything that's going to happen, because man has free will. It's only that God knows what will man will apply to his life. And so He knows what man is going to do as he exercises his own free will. And there we left off with omniscience, so we're going to go back and finish that one. 1 Corinthians 2, 9-11. It is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit which is in him? Even so, the things of God are known by no man, but only by the Spirit of God." We know that God has prepared for us a lot that is revealed. He has the revelation, first of all, of His Word, and then the revelation we have through Christ. And then we have an illumination through the Holy Spirit as we look into the Word of God. But man isn't even capable of knowing entirely himself, but God does know him, and God knows himself entirely. God is unlimited and infinite, but yet He knows himself infinitely. That's omniscience. We're continuing with the study of the doctrine of God, and we're going to wrap up at that point, omniscience. We're going on to omnipresence. That's going to be the last of the omnis. There were three. I'm just going to look for quickly here at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So God created space, and then he began to, with his other creation, place things into that space that he had prepared. Now I got to thinking as I read that and thought about it, how big is space? How big was that space that he prepared? And it's going to be a lot bigger, folks, than we normally think. So I began to look up some things on the internet, and I don't always believe everything I see there depends upon the source, but I found some interesting things. First of all, when he created this space, we know that he placed in it our solar system. That's not until the fourth day, though. At this time, there was nothing there except the space. When we get to the fourth day, he puts things out into space. But our solar system is one of the things. But our solar system belongs to the Milky Way galaxy. So I got to thinking, well, how big is all of this? The Milky Way is said to contain at least 100 billion, with a B, stars, maybe twice that many. We can't count them. But they have ways of, I think, taking a section and then multiplying it and coming up with some kind of a number. So they're saying it's at least 100 billion stars. That's our galaxy. Well, here's another thing. Light travels how fast? 186,000 miles in a second, not a minute, not an hour, a second. Well, what's a light year then? A light year is 186,000 times the number of seconds in a year. I don't know what that number is, but I did look and see that the number that they come up with for the distance that light will travel in a year is about 6 trillion miles. So if we take that 1 year, we travel 6 trillion miles at the speed of light, how far is it across our Milky Way galaxy? Well, that was the next figure I was looking for. Well, traveling at that 6 trillion miles per year, we would have to travel 105,000 years to get across our Milky Way galaxy. That's a lot of space. But that's not all. Then the Hubble telescope, they have a thing they call a long exposure. I have no idea what that is. But they said using that, they provide evidence that there are about 125 billion galaxies. Now, we talked about our galaxy. Now we got 125 billion more. So how big is the universe? And yet we know God's omnipresence exists in all of that. You know, Abraham was told by God that his seed would multiply as the stars in heaven. And of course, that was figure of speech. He's not going to have billions of Israelites. But the point is here, I think, that we can't count the number of grains of sand in the seashore or the number of stars in heaven. And it's beyond our comprehension. In fact, that was another figure. If we look at our numbering system, if you put zeros behind a one, it's 1,000. If you put three, well, if you put six, it's a million. And if you put nine, it's a billion. And if you put 12 zeros, it's a trillion. That's only our government can understand those numbers. That's what they spend. But if you wanted to number the stars, they gave me a number of 24 zeros after that one. So they can't really count them. So anyway, that has to do with God's omnipresence, that he occupies all of that space that he created. Someone gave me a book one time. The title of the book was Your God is Too Small. And as I think about God's omnipresence in what he has created, our God is too small, because the point there being that we don't appreciate how large God is, that he can do far exceeding beyond our expectations. And we don't give him enough credit for what he can do for us. So Genesis 1:1. Then now we're going to go to Deuteronomy 10:14. It tells us that all God's creation belongs to him. It says, behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth with all that is in it. So we say that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But maybe we forget he owns the hills also. And he owns everything there is. Every matter that he's ever created belongs to God. And so whatever you have has been given for your use and care. But it doesn't really belong to you. It belongs to God. And Job found it can be taken away also. Well, omnipresence means that God is present in all his creation. And I found this definition of omnipresence in the Moody Handbook of Theology, Paul Ennis. Definition: God, in the totality of his existence, without diffusion or expansion, multiplication or division, penetrates and fills the universe in all its parts. Now, you got that memorized? In the totality of his existence, without diffusion or expansion, multiplication or division, penetrates and fills the universe. Just take that last part, in all its parts. More simply, I wrote it down this way. It's the presence of God everywhere in the universe. That's easier to remember, isn't it? The presence of God everywhere in the universe, that universe that he's created. So now we know everything there is to know about omnipresence. But we're going to go on anyway. Don't you love the study of doctrine? So let's go to some Bible verses to see how God describes it, his omnipresence. Psalm 139, and I'm going to read 7 to 12. This is from the NIV. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is light to you. Then also Jeremiah 23:24, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? So God, being first of all that creator and sustainer of all things, and of course the deist is wrong when he believes that God set up the universe and then stepped away. God's very active in the universe. His presence is everywhere at all times. And it's God that maintains the universe with its laws, the natural laws, and it's because God is in it that they work. Well, the whole being of God is in every part of his creation. That's omnipresence. We finite beings have a tendency to think of spaces and places, spatial thinking, and we can envision that maybe God sends a part of himself to this place or to that place for a certain use that he has for the time. But can you direct your thinking this way? Not only is God everywhere, which we said as large as the universe is, he's there, but all of God is everywhere. All of his attributes are with him everywhere. Now there are some other misconceptions. 1 Kings 8 and verse 30 calls heaven the dwelling place of God. Ephesians 1 and verse 20 tells that God the Father raised Christ from the dead and set Christ at his own right hand in heaven. Well, then we know where God is, right? He's in heaven. He's seated on a throne. No, he isn't. He's everywhere. This is one of the places that he dwells, and that's where his glory shines. But Isaiah 66:1 says, heaven is God's throne and earth is his footstool. Well, heaven. We talk about three heavens. The first one, of course, just being our Earth's atmosphere. That second one is the outer space where we send our astronauts, and we have an international space station out there, and that's the second heaven. But beyond that is the heaven where God resides. Well, how far away would that be? Well, we look at our heavenly bodies. The sun, our solar system's 93 million miles away. So how far is that heaven, that third heaven that God resides in? Way, way beyond. And yet, as he sits on that throne, he can use earth as his footstool. So that's how big God is, his omnipresence. Some commentators introduce a term called immensity, and they define it as God present in every point of space with his whole being. Well, that's what we call omnipresence. So if you ever see that word being used by a commentator, immensity, it's omnipresence. And so we use the other term. Well, 1 Kings 8 and verse 27 ask a question. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? And then they answer it, behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. So God is speaking here, and in verse Jeremiah 23:24, God speaks and asks, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Excuse me. There's another error, the pantheist. He believes that everything is God. Well, we're smart enough to know from God's word that everything that exists is not God. We know the difference between God the creator and the creation. The things that he's created are not God. God is present, though, in all of that creation. But he's distinct from it. It's hard to find an analogy to explain that and make it clear to our finite minds, but I'm going to try it with this. If you have a dry sponge, and consider that all of God's creation, and now you stick that sponge into a bucket of water, well, what happens? The sponge gets filled with the water. So the water is present everywhere in the sponge, but the water is not the sponge. And so if we can kind of compare that, it's not perfect as an analogy, but think of that, that everything here is occupied by God's presence. And so it's like God being the water in the sponge, but still distinct from it. Well, then there's the critic who argues that since we say God is holy, how can we say that he's everywhere? He would have to be in hell. Now we have to understand that God's present in different places in different ways. Yes, because God is everywhere, he is in hell. But he's there for a reason. He's there to dispense punishment. And then in other places, God is present to dispense other things like joy and happiness and the things that we experience as Christians. In Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life, and your presence is joy. You know, a lot different from that in hell and punishment. But I want to quote here from a book, a Bible Doctrine by Wayne Grudem, and he explains this pretty well, I think, about God being present in different ways in different places. Quote, At times, God is present neither to punish nor to bless, but merely present to sustain or to keep the universe existing and functioning in the way he intended it to function. In this sense, the divine nature of Christ is everywhere present. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, Colossians 1:17. The author of Hebrews says of God, the Son, that he is continually upholding the universe by his word of power. Yet at other times or in other places, God's present to bless. David says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever. Here David is speaking not of God's presence to punish or to sustain, but of God's presence to bless. We must recognize we can use the same words in different ways. Sometimes we speak of God being present, we simply mean he's present in the omnipresent universe. But at other times we speak of God as being present, we mean he's present to give blessing or to give people a positive awareness of his presence. In fact, most of the time the Bible talks about God's presence, it's referring to his presence to bring blessing. For example, it is in this way that we should understand God's presence above the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. We read of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who is enthroned on the cherubim. That's a reference to the fact that God made his presence known and acted in a special way to bring blessing and protection to his people at the location which he had designated as his throne, the place above the two golden figures, heavenly beings of the cherubim, over the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It's not that God was not present everywhere, but rather that here he especially made his presence known, and here he especially manifested his character and brought blessing to his people. It's in this sense that the biblical authors usually referred to God's presence. In a parallel kind of expression, when the Bible talks about God being far away, it usually means he's not present to bless. But he's still there, isn't he? Because he is omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. In Isaiah 59:2, it says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. And Proverbs 15:29 declares, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. These verses do not mean God's being is not there at all, but that he is not there to bring blessing to the people and to give evidence of his presence. In summary, God is present in every part of the space where his whole being, with his whole being, yet God is differently present in different places, unquote. It really does explain it. He's always present everywhere, but for different means, different purposes. So let's end this by saying God's special presence we have as Christians because we have God dwelling in our heart. And then as a group of believers, where two or three are gathered together, we're told that he will be there in their midst, you know, in a special way, Matthew 18 and 20. So with God's special presence in the life of the Christian, we can speak to him at any time. He's there. He hears. And we can have continual fellowship with him as we walk with the Lord. So we're still in the study here of the doctrine of God. And I said that we're going to look at attributes. We've looked at four now, holiness, and then the three omnis, omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. The next one we're going to look at is wisdom. And as I believe I said before, when I looked at the commentators, and I'm studying primarily from five books that are written about the doctrines, and I found in total 25 or more that they called attributes. We're going to look at a total of 19. So this is the fifth one, wisdom. Herbert Lockyer defines it this way: the virtue of God, which manifests itself in the selection of worthy ends and in the choice of the best means for the realization of those ends, God's wisdom. Grudem defines it this way: God's wisdom means that God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. I took looking at those two And I added a little bit to it. So here's the way I put it down. God always chooses the best timing. That was something missing, wasn't it? The best timing, the best results, the best outcomes for his purposes. So another thing I've added, for his purposes, and the best ways to accomplish those purposes. Well, the best timing, you know, our lives are short, so timing is very important in our lives. God has all the time there ever was, eternity, but we don't. So timing is very important in our life. And then I added, for his purposes. And why did I do that? We have to realize that these best results that they're speaking of in God's wisdom are from God's perspective, not from ours. And I found that in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Oh, we love to quote that verse, but here's the rest of it. To them that are the called according to his purpose, not our purpose. And so I suspect that we trust that first part of the verse, we maybe miss it, that it's according to his purpose, not ours. And I believe we can add the timing because, and we'll talk more about that, I believe, when we get into the attribute of providence, how important that is in our lives. So Romans 8:28, we said that these things work together for God for his purpose, and we might miss the next verse also. It tells us that at least a part of God's purpose is that we will be conformed to his image. So God's wisdom is active in our individual lives, working things for good, but also guiding us to conform to his image. Romans 16:27 tells us that God is the only wise. Job 12 and 13 tells us that with God is wisdom, is strength, is counsel, and is understanding. But look what was listed first, wisdom with God. And then James 1 and verse 5 tells us God is willing to share some portion of his wisdom. And it says this, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally to all men, and it shall be given him. So God's willing to share that wisdom with us. And he instructs us that we begin to have wisdom when we have the correct approach to the worship of God. Psalm 111 and 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So this wisdom is acknowledging God's claim upon us. And as we worship God, we need to come, first of all, in fear, reverential awe of God. We're not afraid of God, but we do respect God. And then we give praise to him and we give obedience to him as a result of that. Another verse that tells us that about this fear of God is beginning of wisdom is Proverbs 9:10, found again in Proverbs 1:7, and it's repeated throughout God's word. The correct way to approach the worship of God is in awe of God and who he is. And then in Proverbs 1 in verse 7, it adds this. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Job 32:9, God tells us, great men are not always wise. Well, when I saw that, you know where my mind went? To the Supreme Court. These are supposed to be great men. They're supposed to be well-educated. They're supposed to be wise. Well, these fools, not all of them, but those that do make decisions and dispense what they call justice, when they say that they believe they can supersede and override God, how foolish is that? Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's what God says. Examples, it's easy. We have a case now, of course, in the Supreme Court to try to stop all of this murdering of our children, the unborn child. And many of these justices say it's okay. You can kill your unborn child if it's not convenient for you, or if you think that child's not going to be a perfect physical specimen, or for any reason. It's just not convenient. Well, that's not what God says. What about the other one? Same-sex marriage is permissible? Well, by the way, if you talk to me about marriage, don't ever use the term traditional marriage, because that implies that there's a non-traditional. There is not. God, in fact, has defined marriage. God has ordained marriage between a man and a woman. And anything else is a fraud. It's a farce. It's two people agreeing to live together in sin. It has nothing to do with God. Well, Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So first in that verse, we find a link of wisdom with knowledge. Well, God has all knowledge and he has all wisdom, so he applies wisdom and knowledge in all of his decisions, in all of the purposes that he has for mankind and for the whole world. Well, man might have some knowledge. Very often, he doesn't use that knowledge with wisdom when he applies it. I just thought of a couple examples. Man knows that the use of tobacco products will likely cause bodily harm and even death, but he doesn't apply that knowledge, does he? So a lot of people use tobacco products. Man knows the problem that will arise with the use of alcohol and beverages, alcoholic beverages, and then the use of unprescribed drugs. The turmoil that it creates in their own life and in the life of those around them, messing up families, causing them sometimes to actually commit suicide in the end. Man knows that there's a danger in doing and not doing here, I mean. If he doesn't do everything in moderation, there's a danger to that. We're told to do everything in moderation. Yet he will consume food, not very many. He will consume food to the point of morbid obesity. Now, morbid obesity, I'm talking about people that weigh 600 pounds. And I've seen it on TV. And those people will eat a loaf of bread and a dozen eggs for breakfast, even though they know that this might kill them. That's not applied knowledge, is it? Well, God uses his omniscience. Oh, by the way, all those things I've been speaking of there are just things that Satan knows are weaknesses. And he knows how to play upon us and lead us to do things we know are stupid and we shouldn't be doing. But God uses his omniscience, his all knowledge, in conjunction with his wisdom. Okay, Romans 11:33, the second part of that verse tells us, his judgments are unsearchable and his ways are past finding out. So we know that there are going to be times God has done something that he does, times when we're not going to understand it, why God directed or allowed the things to happen as they did. So Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Because God has infinite wisdom, and because we lack wisdom, it is a wise thing for us when we put our trust in his wisdom, whether or not we understand what he's doing. Trust him. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So by trusting God to direct our lives, we're going to be directed with his perfect wisdom. Well, we just touched a little bit upon the wisdom of God, and there are some more verses, and we're going to talk a little bit more about it. We'll work toward ending this topic. But 1 Timothy 1:17 says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, God's wisdom, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul wrote in Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, and now it comes, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So where do we find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? We find them in God, the Father, and in Christ. So our comfort is that acknowledging that we can't fully know, but we can trust in God's wisdom. The third chapter of Ephesians, Paul there speaks of the church, knowing of the manifold wisdom of God. So our church body should also be looking for God's wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God, through which God gave us his Son, through which we have access to God by our faith in Christ. That tells us that God provided, in his wisdom, he provided for our salvation. So we're going to end with a contrast here of worldly wisdom with the wisdom of God that provided for that salvation. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. When the world by wisdom did not know God, by God's wisdom it pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. So there we're going to wrap up that attribute of wisdom. And as I did that in the study, and I looked back at the number of hours that it took to put that summary presentation together, it reminded me that when we're doing a study of the doctrine of God, and then we have other doctrines, doctrine of Christ and of the Holy Spirit and of salvation and things, if we keep going, we'll get into those also. But it reminded me that this is a marathon. This is not a sprint. So if we continue on in the study of doctrine, it's going to be a long study, and we're going to have breaks in it. And so we'll ask others here who can teach to give me a break. And during that break, I'll be looking ahead and studying anyway. Well, the next attribute is goodness. Did you ever think of that as an attribute of God? Goodness. Good is the old English word for God. And there's a reason, because Mark 10 and 18 clearly states there is none good but God. And then in Psalm 145 and 9, it tells us the Lord is good to all. So God's perfect goodness works in our lives. It prevents us from making error. It prevents him from making any errors. He applies all of his attributes, and he applies law, and he administers justice because he is good. So it causes him to deal kindly with all of his creation and with all of his creatures, of which we're part. And it even says in Psalm 104:21, carnivores are fed by God. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. God's goodness to every kind of creature, and even the animals. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, it tells us we're to love our enemies and to pray for them. And then in Matthew 5, 45, it says that you may be the children of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. That tells us then that his goodness extends to all, even those that are evil. Well, I found this verse, and as I read it, I thought, well, this is a wonderful verse if we think about it during Thanksgiving holiday time. Acts 14 and 17, he left himself not without witness that he did good, and he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So his goodness fills our bellies, also fills our hearts. So the definition of good from a dictionary said this: having qualities that produce physical, mental, or moral satisfaction. And another definition there: having admirable moral or spiritual qualities governed by the regard for the moral and divine law. What about for us? I mean, those are good definitions from the dictionary. And in fact, they talk about moral law, divine law. So they actually go back to understanding that there is a God. But for Christians, how would we define it? One of the ways we can look at it is what is good is anything that's worthy of God's approval. That would be good. We're fallen creatures. We're not really qualified to decide what good is. And so it has to be worthy of God's approval. Only God decides what good is. And then in Mark 10 and 18, God tells us we're not good because he says there is none good but one. And that one is God. So we can say that all God does is good. In fact, when God completed his creation, we know that in Genesis, he looked upon it and he said, it's very good. And it was until the fall and the curse. Well, Psalm 106 and 1 instructs us, praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. God also tells us he's the source of all the good that's in the world. James 1 and 17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father. Oh, I stopped there, and if you're familiar with that verse, you know it says comes down from the Father of lights. I'm not sure what that Father of lights means, so I just stopped there. But every good and perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father. Now, the perfect light, or that Father of lights, I looked at a commentary, and it just said, well, maybe perfect illumination, never a shadow. We know never a shadow of turning with God, never varying in his character. So that's the Father of lights. Well, anyway, the goodness of God affects God's relationship with his children. Psalm 84 and 11 says, for the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Wow. Looks to me like there's a reward for righteous living because he will not withhold from us anything that is good if we walk uprightly. And then God tells us to ask for what we want if it's a good thing. Matthew 7 and 11, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to them that ask him? But if you ask, ask for good things. Because that's where he will honor the request. So we can't escape, though, in verse Matthew 7:11, it says of us, if you being evil, it's a reminder here that we have that inherited sinful nature mankind has. And that leads us, of course, toward the tendency to sin and disobey. But we can thank God that his goodness has activity with his other graces. And I'm going to give it to you this way. God's goodness linked with mercy means his goodness toward those in misery and distress. That's mercy. His goodness linked with grace. Those who deserve only punishment have God's grace through God's goodness. Now, as far as closing with goodness, I'll close with this. If we could more fully understand and fathom this goodness of God, it should lead us to a life of repentance and righteous living and avoiding sin and disobedience. We're really getting close on time. I'm going to get into the next one anyway. The next one is love. The last one, I think, on the handout I gave you, I figured we would get about that far. The doctrine of love. The false gods here of heathen religions are primarily gods who are angry beings. They're hateful. They're gods that must continually be appeased, but that's not our God. Our God's a God of love. It's the very nature and character of God to love. We know that there are preachers and there are churches where that's all they want to teach, a feel-good religion, teaching love of God, but they shy away from the fact of man's sin and God's justice toward that sin. We'll have a lot more to say about justice when we get to that attribute. So we've already discussed the attribute of the goodness toward his creatures, but he also loves his creatures. So who are the objects of God's love? I'm going to give you three of them. First of all, Christ, the only begotten Son. He is a very special object of the Father's love, and we'll give you the verses concerning that. Secondly, believers in the Son are also special objects of God's love. But third, God loves the world of sinners and of the ungodly. So let's look at each one of those. First of all, his love toward his only begotten Son. Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That same statement, of course, is found in Matthew 17:5 and then in Luke 20:13. And then in Isaiah 42:1, God calls Christ my servant. Interesting. He was a servant to his Father, whom I uphold, in whom my soul delighteth. God was delighted with his Son. He was delighted in the fact that his Son gave up his own personal will to seek only the will of his Father. And then it speaks of Christ's ministry. It tells later in the verse that the ministry is going to extend even to the Gentiles. And that was read from Isaiah 42. And of all the Old Testament prophets, I think we'll find that Isaiah saw more clearly than any other that relationship between the Father and the Son. John 17:24 is an interesting verse. It tells about God's love for his Son back into eternity past. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory," and here it is, "which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Even before God had began his creation, the Son was there, of course, with his Father, and "you loved me even before the foundation of the world." So that's the first one, God's love for his only begotten Son. The second one is believers in Christ are a special object of God's love. God is... Christ himself tells us of the love that God has for Christians. John 16:27, "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believe that I came from God." The Father loves us, why? Because of our love for Christ. And then it's found again, John 14:21-23, "He that loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him. If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him." But he loves us because of our love of Christ. If we don't love Christ, there's not that special love. But it is there for the Christian. Christ stands in the very circle of God's love. But we're drawn in when we receive Christ as Savior. So he is a very special object, but we are drawn in to become special objects, leaving out the very. And then third, God loves the world of sinners and ungodly men. John 3:16, we quote that all the time. We don't think about the context of that verse, though, so let's look at that. What led up to Jesus to speak these words? Well, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night. And he said to Jesus that Jesus must be a teacher. And he has to be one that came from God because of the miracles that he could perform. Well, when Jesus told him that to see the kingdom of God, he has to be born again. And then, of course, Nicodemus had to question about that. How can I do that? And the question was answered when Christ told him the difference between the physical birth and the spiritual birth. And then starting in John 3:14-16, 14 says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," verse 15, "that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." We connect that with verse 16 because it's repeated. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So God's love here extends toward humankind, not just because there are those that have a better moral character, but he says that whosoever believeth in him, every man, And then Romans 5:8 says, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, I said that third group was going to be the whole world of ungodly men and sinners. So God tells us that his love is commended toward us even while we were yet sinners, and that Christ died for us even when we were in that state. 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us our Savior will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I like that all men. Now, if you're a follower of Arminius, it doesn't say the elect men. It does say all men. The Savior will have all men to be saved. And human love can't be compared to God's love, of course. If you think about human love, if your love is rejected, if the object of that love rejects you, you kind of move away. God doesn't do that. So when we were yet sinners and had no regard for God, God loved us anyway, even when we rejected him. So his love's never quenched. He continually seeks here to have a response from the object of his love, and that's all sinners. And God's defined for us also what is greatest love. John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, we've seen occasions of that where a man has actually died to protect and save another man. Or that, when I say man, I'm talking about mankind. But that says for his friends. Well, Christ laid down his life, not for just his friends, but for those that were in rebellion and disobedient toward God. 1 John 4:9 and 10, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, again, not that we love God, but that God loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There is, I saw in one of the commentaries, they actually referred to this, the parts of the Bible are almost love letters to us, telling us how much God loves us in spite of the fact that we didn't love him and that we were rejecting him, we were living in sin and opposed to him. I said here that there is more regarding the love of God that we could quote his expression of love toward us. And we're going to have to stop there. We're going to take that up next time. We're going to talk about Jesus when he came to Jacob's well and he found the Samaritan woman there. He wanted a drink and he didn't have anything to draw the water. And we're going to get into what he told her regarding God's love and God's gift. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had, as short as it is, and just pray that as we continue the study of doctrine, it's just learning, it's just studying, knowing what things you have told us in your word, those things that can lead to us understanding you enough to know that we must be saved, that we're sinners and rejected by you through your justice, and that one being one, of course, of your attributes. But your perfect love has provided a means and a way that we can come to know you personally. And that's much better than just knowing things about you. And so we pray for the service to follow, that all that is done here in the sanctuary today will be blessed by the Holy Spirit and done in your will, done in the love that you have provided for us through your Son. We think of that especially during this season when we celebrate the birth of Christ, your Son, Emmanuel, come to live with us. And we just pray now that we will be blessed in this next hour. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.